Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we now begin a new book, and a new Lord's Day, new week, second epistle to the church at Thessalonica that Paul has written by the Holy Spirit. A number of things we can immediately notice as we move from the first book to the second book, the first letter to the second letter, that this second letter is much shorter than the first. The first had five chapters, or what's been divided into five chapters. And the second divided into three chapters. But you might ask, if you think about it, why a second epistle? Why was the second letter written? What's its purpose? What's its background? And usually we look generally at a new book of the Bible that we're about to preach from in a general way before we get into the context from verse to verse and chapter to chapter. Why a second letter? Certainly the church at Ephesus didn't get a second letter, or the church at Colossae didn't get a second letter, or the church at Rome didn't get a second letter. Of course, we recognize the only thing in the epistles that has a second letter besides this, of course, is 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, written to Timothy and all those who will follow after in Timothy's position as an elder and a pastor to instruct. They are the, along with Titus, the three epistles that we generally, I mean, there's nothing in them that we're directed to, but just as we read them, we're to understand them as pastoral epistles, and we usually read the verse from Timothy that tells us that Paul's writing that they might know how to behave themselves in the church of God. Gives certain rules and regulations, scriptural principles, that some were already laid down in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and others had to be further expanded, that the church might be instructed in worship and service, not only in Timothy's day, but certainly in our own day. And of course you could say, well, pastors also, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, written by the Apostle John, we recognize how very short those second epistles are, but this is the only book that addresses a particular church. Now, why is that? Well, I think that what we said about the first epistle, the reason for the second epistle is rooted in the first epistle. As we read chapters 17 of the book of Acts and recognize that that's when Timothy and Silas and Paul were able to go to Thessalonica and begin a work first in the synagogue and then among the Gentiles, and they were rejected. They lasted a very, very short time, only a number of weeks in that city, because the brethren in that 17th chapter, those who were converted, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. The opposition was so great in that city among the unbelieving Jews and among the pagan Gentiles, and not only was it difficult for them, they feared for their lives on the missionary journey that they were making for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, and to the point that these were so angry they followed them. Wasn't enough to get rid of their message and the messengers, they followed them to other cities in order to make trouble. And so therefore Paul had to write to see if the Lord had planted, and that work of the Holy Spirit was, of course, genuine, and it was. And so he writes the first epistle, as we noted, to acknowledge the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and to encourage them, and to, as we already noted from the third chapter, they had things were lacking in their faith, or what they had heard because of the short ministry. And then so Timothy was sent, and Timothy was among them for a while and reported back to Paul, and then Paul wrote, and a lot of what they were concerned with was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was one of the themes that we took up as we looked at those five chapters? Each of those chapters either ends or near the end a reference to the second coming, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they needed more information on it, especially about the resurrection of the believers in their bodies at that last time, and so Paul writes to them concerning it. Now, as we begin this epistle, we'll note immediately some of the same things that we saw in the previous epistle were necessary. Paul begins with a word of commendation and a thanksgiving, and we see that essentially in the first four verses, especially in the first three verses, Paul was thanking the Lord that the Lord did his work among them, and they continue to manifest themselves as believers, and the fruits of the Spirit were present. And apparently, as we look at verse 4 especially, and then later on as we get into chapter 2, we recognize the opposition that and the difficulty that Paul faced didn't subside with these early believers. These were new believers. Few were Jews. Most of them were Gentiles. Gentiles who had not experienced and been exposed to the Old Testament, to the Word of God, as the Lord had given them. And now that they're believers, they can look back at the Old Testament and be taught from the Old Testament and continue to be taught by the things that they heard from the apostles and the Gospels. And we see that contained in verse 3 as they're commended that their faith And I don't think that's so much of subjective faith, but rather objective faith, that they grew in their knowledge of grace, and their knowledge of Christ, and their knowledge of Scripture. And so they believed, and they continue to believe, in spite of difficult times they had. And you notice that immediately when you get in chapter, continue in chapter 1 and verse 4. The tribulation and persecution and opposition not only continue, but it intensified. And the Lord was maintaining and sustaining them, and He would continue to do so. And then when you get into the second chapter, you notice how the apostle encourages them. In the first chapter, there's a word of encouragement. The second chapter, in the midst of this tribulation and persecution, he says right there, verse 14:50, "Wherefore, speaking about God, He called you by our gospel to obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Don't give up. Don't give in. Maintain yourselves and hold the traditions, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, we recognize immediately the term tradition is used of doctrine. The traditions are good traditions and bad traditions. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees and the religious leaders of holding to traditions, human traditions, rather than the Word of God, and substituting their ideas for the principles and the instruction and the commandments and the statutes of the Word of God. And they were condemned for it, and they were wrong. So we don't look to tradition as tradition itself, but if there's a doctrine or an idea or a principle or a practice of long standing that was founded upon the Word of God and maintained by the Word of God, and that's the sense of this term here, you're to maintain it. You're not to just throw it over and turn it aside. There's validity in what the true church of Christ has believed and confessed all along. That's why we use and have reference to the creeds that we do, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed or the Reformed creeds that were developed over the years when godly men went to Scripture and Scripture alone. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to wonder if we should be Trinitarian or Unitarian. We know from Scripture, and the church has maintained that from the beginning, when false teaching and errors and heresies attacked the people of God and the foundation of the church, the foundation is secure in the Word of God, and that's helpful to have these past acknowledgments of the truth. And so the wheel doesn't have to be, as they say, reinvented time and time again. And then we also recognize the place that the second coming will have in this book, as it has in the first epistle. We read it, or I read it in your hearing this morning as we read our New Testament lesson from Titus, and there's a great deal both in the first and the second chapter. But as we end the second chapter, one of the things that we look at concerning the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy and to all of us, that we're all to look unto, or looking for, verse 13. It's one of those classic verses, so important to the people of God, the church of God, in the hope of eternal life and the hope of salvation in the coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope that hope, which is a certain hope, it's a positive hope. It's not just a mere wish or a possibility. It's certain and it's been established. It's been established throughout Scripture. And certainly when we began the first epistle, we turned in our Bibles back to the book of Acts in chapter 1. After the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he was about to be go to heaven, ascended into heaven, we talk about his ascension into heaven. That's important doctrine. We recognize that because it continues to teach us the value and the essential nature of the ongoing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's pictured for us as seated at the Father's right side making intercession for us to await the second coming, or the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read there of the angels, the messenger from heaven, who proclaim to the disciples as they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily, that same Jesus, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this same Jesus, body and soul, bone and flesh, went to heaven. The same Jesus will come back in like manner. And that precious promise that's seen all the way through the New Testament, that again and again and again is made known, that it's called our blessed hope. In the book of Acts, one of the things that we see in the book of Acts is the emphasis, of course, of the glorious nature and the historic reality of the resurrection. One of the foundational truths of Scripture is that God has acted in history, and there are real, concrete, true events in which God has not only spoken but has performed great and glorious deeds that are foundational to our understanding of Scripture. They reaffirm the truth of Scripture, and without which there's no Christianity, there's no hope, there's no salvation. That's one of the evils or the deceptive ideas of neo-orthodoxy or Barthianism, as they use the same language within the church, but they deny the reality of what that language will say. They'll speak of the incarnation, but they don't believe in the historic fact that the Son of God took on flesh and blood. They'll talk about the importance of Scripture, but it's in a very subjective way. And they don't believe in the inspiration or infallibility of Scripture. They'll even speak about the hope of the resurrection without believing in the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That took over the seminaries and colleges of most denominations after modernism collapsed. Modernism that, of course, believed in the natural goodness of men and the improvement in an evolutionary sense. Everything was getting better, and that we could build ourselves the kingdom of God on earth. And after the First World War and the Depression, all these things happened, the modernists says, oh boy, this isn't good. The neo-orthodox, Barth and his compadres of evil and deception came, well, we need to go back to the Word and to Christ. But they denied, like the modernists did, the infallibility, the inspiration of the Word of God. They abandoned Genesis and they abandoned Scripture. They think these things were just symbols or myths or whatever. And so that became deceptive. And we still have people today as being able to say and do say the Apostles' Creed, but they don't really believe it. And they'll talk about the resurrection, but not the resurrection in the sense that the Bible speaks of it, that Jesus literally was crucified, literally died, literally, bodily, historically, rose from the dead, and literally ascended in heaven, and literally he will come back. They have divorced what they call the Word of God from the written revelation of Scripture, and have abandoned the meaning of Scripture. That's very deceptive. But one of the things that we see in all this is the emphasis on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's found not only the emphasis, again, as I mentioned, on the resurrection, the literal resurrection, but on the return of Christ. Paul, as he was preaching in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, to those great philosophers who had their own religion and every religion that you can imagine, except for the truth of the Christian faith and the gospel in Christ, as he ended that great sermon, spoke about another day. He said, because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. That man, of course, is Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. The next great event that takes place in the plan and purpose of God, not only for his people, but for creation, for the world, is the second coming, is the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to be part or the main focus of the second epistle. Because apparently there was still some confusion among the believers at this church, this new church, these new immature believers. They were facing persecution. They wanted to know about the resurrection of the body, and they wanted to know what would happen to those who would die before the coming of Christ. And they were confused. They were confused in their minds and in their hearts when Christ would come. They believed, or at least in their mind, about the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means any time they would come. And some of them, as we'll note from what we'll read here, and that's what we'll see in the third chapter, verse 11, Paul writes, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Some of them didn't know when Christ would come, and they thought it could come at any second, and so they gave up their jobs, and they didn't do anything. And we've seen that in the history of the church. Dispensationalists believe in the imminent, that means that at any second, at any time, the Lord would come. Now we believe, according to the Bible, that the Lord, and we saw that in the last chapter, the Lord is coming quickly, and the Lord will come suddenly, and Christians ought to be people of the day and of the light and not of the darkness to find themselves asleep. So we need to be ready. But God has given us, and we see it in Matthew 24, and we see it again in Luke, a parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, that the Lord himself has spoken to us, and the scripture in other places speaks to us of the signs of his coming, that is Christ's coming. Many of them are general, and then some are more specific. And we noted them, of course, as we were reading through the, studying the book of Revelation, these signs that are in the natural world, and these signs which are in the culture or the political world, and then these signs that are in the church world or the religious world. And they're seen through the seals and the horses that go out, and the trumpets that are sounded, and the vials, the bowls that we looked in the book of Revelation, that they're continuous signs, though they certainly intensify and multiply as time gets closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are several specific events that have to take place, and we're going to see that. I'm not going to tell you what they are. You should know them. Yeah. That has to take place before Christ actually comes back again. And obviously, we haven't seen them yet. And there are a couple, two, three, but they can take place overnight, so to speak. But they have to take place, and they must take place. Now, some people could maybe misread those, and certainly we're told not to set dates. So we believe in the sudden coming, the quick coming, but we recognize there, and he's going to address that. Paul is going to address them, especially as we get into the second chapter, and instruct those at Thessalonica. So that's why we read in verse 1 of chapter 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto them, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. It's coming. He's coming quickly. It's at hand. We're closer than we were, and things are intensifying. But obviously behind this is that they have received a letter. Now, whether it's a fake letter or whether it was someone who claimed to be an apostle, to stir up the brethren, some to the point of actually believing the resurrection had taken place. We read about that later in Timothy, and we read about that in Timothy. There were those who thought that everything took place in the year 70 AD, and that was not the truth. That wasn't the truth. And there's always been those who come into the church who try to convince them that everything that takes place, or there's not going to be. What's Peter talk about? That's how we're to understand Peter, as he goes into the second epistle, and in the last chapter, I'll get it. First of all, he begins in the second chapter by saying, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And then he goes into the third chapter, and he writes, "A second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" The focus isn't his first coming. It's the focus is his second coming. And so there were still some confusion, and obviously there were people that were bringing false rumors or false doctrine concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, there are a number of things that are going to occupy our attention at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One we already noted from what we've read in the first epistle, and we drew from other scriptures, principally from the book of John, chapter 5, verse 28, when we read the words of our Lord Jesus that said, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear the voice, hear his voice, and shall come forth as the resurrection of life, and then those who will come forth unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, this comes under the heading of the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the last coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that public time when he will in the like manner come down and receive his people, and the dead, both the living and the dead, will be given new bodies, and then, you know, the last time or the eternity time will come to an end, and all things will be made new. There are a lot of things in that. Certainly I referred to them already when I read to you just a second ago, and when we read studying the first chapter from Peter's second epistle, which is so important. And it's good to read it from Peter, because we're showing you how Peter agrees with Paul and Paul agrees with Peter, because it's not Peter's idea or it's not Paul's idea. This is the teaching of God. It's the teaching of Christ. It's the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we say at that glorious appearing that will come again suddenly, and will come to the world unexpectedly. It should not come as an unexpected thing for the believer, because the believer are commanded to look forward to it and have their hope fixed upon it, and to continue as they ought to in their duties and responsibilities, but ever living in light of the end, the light of the end of God's purpose. God's purpose for the world, God's purpose for the church, God's purpose for us individually. And he speaks about that, Peter does, in the third chapter in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's not coming to us because we're taught about it. And Paul's going to teach more about it in 2 Thessalonians. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burned up. See, there are a number of things, or another number of consequences, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, we already noted, from John and from 1 Thessalonians. Concerning the resurrection of the body. But as you look, and there are a lot of things that people believe are going to happen, but there's no basis for it in the Word of God. A lot of things that the church has accepted generally, the evangelical word has accepted, but you can't find them in the New Testament. And the places that you would think you would find them, which was 1 Thessalonians, or now when we get into 2 Thessalonians, And when you get in particular Peter, you would say, certainly the Lord would give us some more information and bring all these things together before us, and they're just not there. They're not there. So that the Lord Jesus is coming, and He's coming, and it's the hope of believers. It's a time when God will separate the sheep from the goats, but it's principally a time of judgment. Remember the verse that I just read to you from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. It's the very thing that the church has confessed. Whether you're thinking about it, you're confessing it every week. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we reaffirm the Christian faith. When we reaffirm our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was born of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and suffered and died and was buried and arose again and ascended to heaven. And then we say, from hence, that last few words, from hence, that is Christ, shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, we know that word quick's an old word. It doesn't mean those who are fast on their feet. I would be let out of that fast on my feet anymore. But the quick, the same word is found in our versions of the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when He's quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sin. The word quick just means the word alive. And so some have modernized the Apostles' Creed a little bit. That's all right if they want to do it. I don't want to do it. When it says He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to judge. There's judgment involved in this. The living and the dead. Now we're going to have to talk about and recognize the importance of judgment. And this is what we see in Peter. There's judgment, seeing what's happening. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, and a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works shall therein shall be burned up. And then there's, of course, an exhortation. Seeing then that we know these things are going to be dissolved, how ought we to live? Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is going to deal with almost at the beginning of this epistle, the second epistle. After his commendation, he immediately gives a word of grace and comfort and hope. It's not a day, listen, it's not a day as we look at it, and it's from Scripture, from the Bible, from 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, it's a real day, it's an actual day, it's a true day when the Lord Jesus will come literally, historically, as a judge, and there'll be judgment. But for the believer, he rests in hope. He rests in hope. Because we know in Scripture, there are a lot of judgments. There are a lot of judgments. There is the judgment of the world that doesn't believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often read to you, and I do it deliberately, from the chapter, the verse that I deal with it, because of its contrast and comparison to the rest of the chapter with Jesus and Nicodemus, and then as that chapter ends, well, you can begin in the beginning of that chapter, and no, I was going to do that anyhow. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks about why He has come. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17 of chapter 3. The ministry of Jesus was to die for the sins of his people and to secure for them the forgiveness of sins and secure for them eternal life, that they would not come under condemnation and receive the wrath of God. And that was the ministry, the primary ministry of Christ. And yet, his ministry and his message did bring judgment. And so we recognize the principal thing in the second coming, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is judgment. Judgment. But in a sense, the judgment for the believers has already been executed and delivered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the judgment is to the world of unbelief and the world that rejects the gospel or doesn't believe in the gospel. So he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth on not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, this is the judgment. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. They don't come, they cannot come to the light of the gospel, the light of God, lest their deeds be reproved. But he, there's a contrast, that doeth truth, believeth the truth, followeth the truth, who is Christ himself, and his word cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then the final verse of scripture, which we of this chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So there are judgments that continue to be manifest upon the earth. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans speaks about the judgments of God upon unbelief and sinners who are judged in their own life, that those who are in bondage, the more they sin and don't see after God, who they cannot seek of their own, are further judged and further sink into the mire of clay and judgment and sin and bondage and can't get out, you say. You can't get out. But at the same time, we recognize that Christ has been judged. Christ has been judged on Calvary for the sin of his people. And the judgment, and you know, Paul speaks about it, John speaks of it in the 12th chapter, the 31st verse. Paul speaks of it in Corinthians when he tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us. See, the judgment of God. Men are judged because of their sin. And we see the signs of Christ coming, whether it's through the natural realm, through earthquakes as they're intensified, through the political realm, wars and rumor of the wars, people are judged on account of their sin. And then the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, after the judgment. And when men and women or whoever they are from birth to death, after they die, there's a judgment, an immediate judgment. Their bodies will go into the ground, and their soul will either go to heaven or it'll go to hell. There's only two places in Scripture. We have to deal with that. We have to know that. We can't deceive ourselves and think that, well, we're good people, or we go to church, or we do this and that. No, this is what is to take place. And we'll all face that unless and until the Lord Himself comes finally. And in the end, it's the final judgment, where man in soul and body will be judged in the Lord, and by the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be sent eternally into the lake of fire, or they'll enter a soul and body into our heavenly blessing and reward that Christ pictures for us in the last few chapters. And we looked at them, and we'll refer to them again in the book of Revelation. Now that is the judgment. That is the judgment that is set before us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be described and is described for us in 2 Thessalonians. It begin to be described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and when we read in verse 6 and following, seeing as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, that's the believers, to you who are troubled, don't worry about it, have comfort, rest with us, that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, literally, historically, in this great last event from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us some of the things that must take place. As I said, they haven't taken place yet, because obviously we're still here, and that must take place, but they could take place. They could take place as things intensify and move rapidly. They could take place overnight, practically. Things seem right for all these things to take place, but we don't know, and the Lord will not be have us to set dates and times. That's heretical, that's false, that's wrong, but that we should ever be mindful of his coming, and especially as we get in the chapter 2, we'll see those signs that has to be fulfilled, and certainly can be fulfilled and will be fulfilled as the Lord comes back for his people, and comes to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. Let us pray.